Good morning, Crossway. Beautiful November morning and wonderful time of worship together around the Lord's table. Grateful for Elder Tim Medianic leading us this morning. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. This morning we're talking about the attribute of God, his omnipresence. No matter how closely you and I attempt to keep watch over the people that we love and care about, our children, our families, husbands, wives, there are going to come times when we just cannot be there for them. And the cause for that may be simply that it's a situation, or they have to be in school, or we're just naturally separated because of conditions of our life stream. The question is there something about God in these times that we can contemplate, we can think about, that gives us courage, gives us confidence and certainty that we can share with the ones that we love? Times also come when if you're at all like me, you have situations in which you will feel like you are alone. This can be the result of just natural, again, life schedules, life circumstances. You may be traveling and you are away from your family, or you may be on some kind of an assignment. Maybe you know someone who's in the military and they are deployed and they are away, and they are separated from the people that they usually depend on, that support them emotionally. Could be the result of just normal circumstances and schedules, but it could also be the loneliness can be the result of the feeling that you are being neglected, or that people who you feel should be concerned about you just don't seem to be showing it, or people that you want to notice you, they don't notice you. People you think should care about you, you're not feeling it. And as a result, there's that sensation of loneliness. Is there something about God to which you can go to and you can find comfort and consolation? I think there is. I think it's in the wonderful doctrine that we'll be looking at this morning, of the omnipresence of God. Theologian Wayne Grudem has written, "Just as God is unlimited or infinite with respect to time, that is, he's eternal, and we've talked about that, and just as God is infinite with respect to his knowledge, that is, his omniscience, and we've talked about that as well, so is God unlimited with respect to space." We call this unlimited characteristic his omnipresence. And you may recall, omni comes from the Latin meaning all. So if you combine omni and presence together, what do you have? All presence. Grudem goes on and he defines the attribute of omnipresence in a very theological way, but it encapsulates everything that really should be said concerning this attribute of God. He writes, "Omnipresence means God does not have size or spatial dimensions. We cannot think of God as being big. That's not characteristic of a spirit, which God is. He doesn't have spatial dimensions. He is present at every point of space with his whole being. Yet God acts differently in different places." So we're going to unpack this definition as we go through this morning's talk about the omnipresence of God and try to touch on these to make them, or to unpack them, so to speak. But the doctrine of God's omnipresence teaches us that in all places and in all circumstances, God is there. Or we might state it in a more personal way. In all places and in all circumstances, God is here. Okay? Let's continue on. I want to talk about the magnitudes of God's omnipresence, this idea of His being all places at one moment. The Scriptures talk about God's presence in three magnitudes. And the first magnitude I would draw your attention to is the magnitude of His imminence. We say God is imminent, and we mean by that that He is close to every particle in His creation. He is close to it. He is imminent. There cannot be any place at which God is not present, and present in such a way that there is no distance between His being and what He has created, no matter how minute that aspect of the creation may be. He is imminent. I'd turn your attention, as I've said, to Acts chapter 17, where there's a marvelous statement made by the Apostle Paul while he was traveling through the city of Athens. And he was interacting with the Athenian philosophers. He had walked around the city of Athens, and as he testifies, or Luke records in this part of the book of Acts, Paul had noticed a whole number of statues, idols, that were erected to all different kinds of gods, that the Athenians wanted to be sure that they covered all the waterfront of the various deities who might expect to be worshipped by them. And Paul had this comment that he wanted to make to the Athenian philosophers after having made this observation. I start in verse 23 of Acts 17, second part of verse 23. "Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it." And note, he begins, "the God who made the world." And different parts of the world were not made by this God and that God. And no. Ladies and gentlemen, you must understand there is one God who made the world and everything in it. He is Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in shrines made by hands. Moving down to verse 26, Paul continues, "From one man he has made every nationality to live over the whole earth and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries where they live. He did this so that they might seek God and perhaps they might reach out and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us." Well, what is Paul proclaiming to them? God is here. Gentlemen, you Athenian philosophers, God is here. He's not so far away from you that you cannot simply speak and He hears. Call out to Him in repentance and He can save. The idea of imminence also includes the fact that God is within us. It's not just that God is next to us or that God is around, but God is within. And we oftentimes neglect to remember, as we think about the indwelling of God, that God is also working within those who reject Him. And Jesus said that the Spirit of God comes and He convicts men of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And where is that conviction work of the Holy Spirit taking place? In the conscience of the soul. And so, though the Spirit of God may not actually indwell the unbeliever, He is certainly working within. And we know that Jesus promised that there would be a time when the Holy Spirit's ministry to people in the world would transform and it would begin to take place inside of believers. This is the promise of the new covenant, when the Spirit actually enters into the hearts of believers to minister in us and then to minister through us. The Spirit of God doesn't just come to transform our lives, but also to use you and I in order to be ambassadors, to be representatives of God. And the better that we represent God by our character and how we live and how we behave and how we speak, the more clearly the world out there can see our King. And that is the work of the Spirit within us. There's a second magnitude to God's omnipresence, and that magnitude is His immensity. Talk about something being immense, we think of it being extraordinarily large. So God is not just close, but He is also immense, and that means that He fills all things. There is no space, no place in the creation where God is not present. So He is imminent, He is close, He is near, but He is also immense. He is expansively unrestricted. I invite you to turn with me for a moment to Jeremiah 23, verse 21. You find that on page 716 of the Pew Bibles, if you're using them. The prophet Jeremiah had a situation in which he was living in a time of spiritual decadence, surrounded by people who had abandoned the faith, people who were being led astray by the prophets and priests of Israel, who were supposed to be teaching them how to follow God, how to love God, how to know God. It wasn't happening. In fact, the prophets of Israel felt free to preach whatever they wanted to preach, and God said that they were lying to the people. They felt free to preach whatever they wanted to preach because God, through the prophet Jeremiah, said they thought God didn't know what they were saying. Now, does that not sound ridiculous to us? But that's because we understand the omnipresence of God. Certainly, we also know the omniscience of God. He knows all things. But this is what happens when religious people begin to construct their own idea or notion of God. They begin to lose the magnificence of who He really is as declared by Himself in His Word, revealed to us. These prophets began to think, well, I can say whatever I want to say because God doesn't know. And we say, how absurd. Again, that is what happens when religious people lose their grip on who God really is. It's all over the landscape of our country when it comes to religion. But Jeremiah went on to indict these prophets in verse 21 of chapter 23. He speaks on behalf of God. I did not send these prophets, yet they ran with a message. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. If they had really stood in my counsel, they would have enabled my people to hear my words and would have turned them back from their evil ways and their evil deeds. Now hear this. God, through the prophet Jeremiah, says, am I a God who is only near, declares the Lord, and not a God who is far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places where I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? And of course, the answer to this rhetorical question is, yes, you fill the heavens and the earth. We're talking about immensity. Yes, O God, you are immense. You fill all things. There is no place, there is no space where God is not there. There is no place, there is no space where God is not here, wherever you are. Now, a third magnitude of God's omnipresence is called His transcendence, meaning that He is uncontained by the creation. He is super above and beyond that which He has made. I invite you to turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 8, page 305. Marvelous statement made by Solomon. This is the time in which the temple, which David the king, the great king of Israel, had made all the provisions, but God had said, no, David, you can't build a temple, but a temple will be built for my name, and I will dwell there, but your son Solomon, he will build the temple. And so, it was accomplished. A magnificent enterprise to build this extraordinary wonder of the world. And Solomon, there as king of Israel, is in the process of making a speech and then a prayer of dedication of this temple. And he says in the 26th verse of 1 Kings chapter 8, as he is praying, "Now, Lord God of Israel, please confirm what you promised to your servant, my father David." Confirm what? Well, of course, confirm the promise that if Solomon and his sons would live according to the law of God, they would never lack a descendant, posterity, to sit on the throne of Israel and have ministry in this temple and have that family, that dynasty of David, blessed. Then he goes on in verse 27 and he prays a question, "But will God indeed live on earth? Even heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, much less this temple I have built." Now, if you were there, you'd be standing in front of the shimmering white marble of this magnificent structure, gilded with gold throughout the interior, august in every aspect of it, and hear your king saying, "But will God really dwell here? Is this really possible?" And of course, the answer was, according to the promise of God, yes. God would be present because God is present in every place with his whole being. This is not a problem for God. He is omnipresent. We must, however, also guard ourselves about thinking that God is an infinitely large being and that he is in some sense diffused throughout his creation. This is not the case. He is present, as we've said, at every place in his whole being, because God is a personal spirit. He's not just a thing or a force. And we must not forget that God was even there before the creation. That means that God was there before there was even empty space, even when there was not even a vacuum. Can you imagine that? I can't. There was nothing except God, and there he was. You look out with a telescope into the vastness of space, and you think about the extraordinary immensity of the space between the stars. We think it's empty. That wasn't even there. The space between the stars wasn't even there before God created, but he was there. We may not be able to see it. We may not be able to hear it. We may not be able to feel it. But there is also another dimension besides that, which is the physical dimension. Do you know what I'm talking about? The spiritual dimension. This is a dimension of reality which a scientist cannot investigate, cannot measure, cannot discern, because you see, it has to be discerned with spiritual eyes, spiritual capacity. And that's what God gives when he gives us the Spirit of God. We can discern the things of God which are in this spiritual dimension. I mean, you recall the evidence of this spiritual dimension. All through the Old Testament, there are these narrative reports of what? Angelic beings showing up, disclosing themselves in what appeared to be physical form, and then they're gone. Where did they go? They didn't just evaporate. They went back into the spiritual dimension which we do not have the physical abilities to discern. But they are still there, and it still exists. What about in Jesus' time? You remember another kind of spiritual being that began to be made manifest when Jesus came onto the scene? These spiritual entities invaded into human people and worked to destroy them. We call them demons. And once they were exorcised from people by Christ, we don't know where they went, but we are understanding that they went back into the spiritual dimension. They cannot be destroyed. They are still there. Ultimately, hell has been created for them, to remand them and incarcerate them forever away from God's people. So God is present. He is imminent. He is everywhere, or he is close. He is immense. He fills all things, and he is transcendent. He is above and beyond all the created order, whether it be physical or whether it be spiritual. God is omnipresent. Now, next I want to discuss the two modes of God's presence in his operation of his omnipresence, because I think it helps to clear up some of what we would call apparent contradictions in our understanding about God and our discussions of where is God. Two modes of God's presence. In Exodus 25, 22, God told Moses that after the tabernacle, which was to be the place where God would meet with his people, after the tabernacle was constructed and set up, that he would manifest himself, the cloud that followed the Israelites by day and was a pillar of fire at night to protect them and direct them, it would sit down upon the tabernacle, indicating the presence of God to meet with Moses, the leader of God's people. And God had decreed or had directed that the Ark of the Covenant, which had on top of it that cover called the mercy seat, which was underneath the two guarding cherubim, that would be that most holy environment in which God would meet with Moses, and they would speak face to face. Later, of course, it was to be a place where only a select man once a year would enter, the high priest, to offer the blood of atonement. But during the time of the Israelites' wanderings, there God said he would meet with the Israelites' leader in order to give him instruction and guide him in this most tremendous work of leading the people of Israel to their promised land. God's presence is referred to in Scripture, as I said, in two modes, and one of these modes is, in particular, his presence to bless. And this would be the presence that was happening in the tabernacle, where God came to bless the Israelites through their representative Moses by this interaction, this teaching, this training, and this presence there in the tabernacle. And if it is asked, if God is meeting with Moses here in the tabernacle, did that mean he had to leave heaven? Park that little question in the back of your mind. The answer, of course, if you understand the doctrine of omnipresence, is no. God was still everywhere. He was in heaven, as well as being specially in the tabernacle. It's just that his presence, his being, his omnipresent being was more specially manifested to the people of God in that particular location that he had directed them to meet him in. And his meeting, as I said, was to bless Israel there. Psalm 34:18 says, "The Lord is near the brokenhearted. He saves those crushed in spirit." And Psalm 145, verse 18 says, "The Lord is near all who call out to him, all who call out to him with integrity." See the repeated word, he is near. These statements describe that God is present in certain places and in certain times in a more vivid, a more clear way. It's not that he is unpresent somewhere else, it's just that in the condition of the brokenhearted and in those who are calling out to him from a sincere heart and a desire to have fellowship with him, his presence seems to be more real. He makes his presence more actively known. And in this, he sustains us with his help, his protection, his emotional encouragement, and the confirmation of our faith as he makes himself known in these special ways. There's a second mode in which God operates, not just his mode of making himself known to bless, but also making himself known to judge. For example, God made himself very vividly known to Pharaoh, didn't he? And all of the judgments of the plagues that he sent against the empire of Egypt to break Pharaoh down so that he would let the Israelites go, right? Was there not reason for Pharaoh to think, "Oh my, the God of Moses is here, and I have a problem"? He was certainly present to judge. And this judgment, of course, can involve different dimensions: disapproval, warning, restraint, but also punishment. And because of his resistance to God, Pharaoh was not only being warned, but he was also being judged. Proverbs 15:29 talks about the presence of the Lord being far away from the wicked. The author Solomon says, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous." What is the proverb saying? It is saying that for those who live the wicked life, it will seem as though God is far away. And even for us as believers, followers of Jesus Christ, when we are in a condition of persistent, unrepentant sin, it will seem as though God is distant. He isn't. He is near and ready for you to cry out in repentance and confession. But it will seem that he is far away. Remember the sailors on the boat with Jonah, the prophet who was trying to run away from God's call? Remember? He told them, "This storm that is making you guys fear for your life, it's about me. It's my fault. You need to throw me overboard, and then you'll be delivered." What is that all saying? What it's all saying is that Jonah knew that the presence of the Lord was in the storm. The storm was manifesting very clearly to Jonah that running away from God was not a good direction to go. Meanwhile, also to the unsaved pagan sailors, Jonah had said, "You got to throw me overboard," but they did not want to be guilty before this God of this storm for murdering his prophet. So they did everything they could to row themselves out of this storm, and it wasn't working. And finally, they threw Jonah overboard, and then what? Everything went calm. They clearly got the message that God had been in the storm, in a sense, judging his prophet. And if they had not cooperated with the prophet, they might have been at the bottom of the sea. So they threw him overboard without a conscience about doing it, because Jonah had told them that's what they needed to do. The storm was the presence of God warning Jonah, in this case, you better stop running away from my prophetic call. I'm telling you, folks, you did not want to be, very few men wanted to be prophets of God in the Old Testament. You know, the ministries usually didn't go so nice. And people were not friendly towards them. And a lot of times they were called to do missions that were kind of like, oh, really? Oh, please, no, I didn't hear that, God. And that's what Jonah was trying to do. People sometimes wonder if, okay, in this whole discussion of omnipresence, does that mean God is in hell? Oh, did you ever wonder that? Come, my theologians, let us contemplate, is God in hell? If God is not in hell, my friends, is he omnipresent? But how can it be that the holy God would be in the place where he is going to send the wicked for eternity? Well, this is where we're talking about God's presence being there in a different mode. It is not, he is not there to bless. He is there to judge. Oh yes, God is present, but he's not affected by the wicked. But he is affecting the wicked with judgment forever in that place. So yes, God is in all places. Now, thirdly, I want to discuss not just the modes, but the power of God's presence for us as believers. God is present at all times and in all places to protect, to comfort, and to help us to grow. And I want to just briefly unpack these with the time that I have. To protect us, to comfort us, and to help us to grow. To protect us. The knowledge of God's presence can protect us from sin. Let's think about that. It can protect us by restraining us from engaging in sin. Now, how does that work? Well, if you believe that God is watching everything that you read, he sees everything that you are looking at, he is present to hear everything that you say, whatever it might be, whether nice or not so nice, true or not true, wouldn't it help you and I to resist the temptation to sin? I mean, we can think we're like the prophets in the days of Jeremiah, where we convince ourselves because of some drive for some kind of temptation to be satisfied, oh, God doesn't really see that. Beloved, he is not just in the room, he is inside of you, he is imminent. There can't be any place closer than where you are and who you are. He is present. And let me add to that. Jesus gave a rather sobering warning. In Luke 12, 2-3, he said, there is nothing covered that won't be uncovered, nothing hidden that won't be made known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and whatever you have whispered in an ear in private rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. Uh-oh. I know Jesus is speaking in a situation where he is addressing the disciples in view of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees in the crowd, but do you hear the liability to thinking that we can do, say, think, watch, or whatever, and keep it a secret? If God loves us, he is not going to let us persist in sin that we think we keep hidden. Why would he do that? Why would he not want to pull the splinter of that sin out before it begins to infect us and turn our whole body, our whole soul sick? Not a loving father's way of operating. In other words, sin, Jesus is saying, has a way of getting exposed. And if God sees that you're trying to keep sin secret, be ready. He has no hesitation to make it public in order to shame us out of it. There is good shame if it cauterizes sin. So just think about that. But secondly, God is present to comfort us. Not just to protect us, but to comfort us. And yes, I could talk about the way God does protect in terms of acts of violence, accidents. But it is dangerous to talk about that, because if you begin to make promises, there are always situations in which the unusual takes place, and then you wonder, well, where was God? He didn't help protect me from this particular accident, this particular assault, this backstabbing by my colleague at work. But we can't see all the ways in which God is actively protecting us. Sometimes we're only thinking and concerning ourselves about the times in which it seems as though he stood back and allowed something to happen. They are minute compared to the number of times and ways that he has intervened. I like to say how many times I should have been in a car accident were it not for the width of an angel's wing. Unseen, of course, but to me, I went, that was close. Ever have that experience? Let us push on to God's presence to comfort us. This is where I think God's presence is most imminent for Christians. This is where God has promised to be closest to us. If you would look with me at John chapter 14, at Jesus' words in verses 15 and 17. That would be page 994 if you're using the Pew Bible. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. He is the Spirit of truth. The world is unable to receive him because it doesn't see him or know him, but you do know him because he remains with you and will be in you." There is that promise that I was talking about earlier of the transition in the ministry of the Holy Spirit from being around and close by to being actually intimately within. From within us, the Holy Spirit confirms the promise of the Lord, "I will never leave you or forsake you." But Jesus also promised that both he and the Father were going to be near to those who love him and love his word. Look down a few lines to John 14:23. Jesus answered, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." What this is saying is, if you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, then the Spirit in you is representing the person of the Father and the Son. And the Spirit's presence is with us for a number of benefits. He assures us of our salvation. He testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. He comforts us in our afflictions, our griefs, our loneliness, our disappointments, and our pain. And I don't know if you remember the story of the Apostle Paul, who had ministered for 2 years in the city of Ephesus. A wonderful ministry, in fact, so successful that many people were getting rid of all of their pagan idols and they were converting to belief in Jesus Christ. And so the Silver Crafts Guild were upset. They were losing business and they formed a riot against Paul and against the Christians. And this actually closed out Paul's ministry in the city of Ephesus, which had been so successful. God allowed Satan to push him on to other activities of ministry by this riot. But for Paul, it was a pretty significant experience. And he said that they felt, the team there in Ephesus, felt the sentence of death within them. They thought this was the end. Not just a riot, but that they were going to be taken and they were going to be killed. It was a violent place, a violent time. And he wrote to the Corinthians about this, and he said, "Praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. He comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any kind of affliction through the comfort we ourselves receive from God." And he's testifying that in the midst of this moment when they all thought this is the end, God intervened. They were delivered, and they sensed the comforting presence of God in an astonishing way. And he just, overwhelmed by that, he wanted to write to the Corinthians and say, be comforted. God has really intervened to help us. And this would be a great comfort to the sincere believers who were in Corinth. And there were some, even though it was a rather messed up church. The Spirit's presence is not only there to protect and to comfort, but also to teach us how Jesus wants us to live. And moving down in John chapter 14, Jesus says these words in verse 24, "The word that you hear is not mine, but is from the Father who sent me. I have spoken these things to you while I remain with you, but the Counselor," sometimes translated the Comforter, "the Holy Spirit, the Father will send him in my name and will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have told you." So there was the purpose of the Spirit to teach us to understand the commands and the callings and the counsel of the Lord Jesus and further his apostles as they wrote out the rest of the scriptures. And finally, the power of God's presence is within us to grow us. Jesus said, we actually experience the power of the presence of the Spirit as we are maintaining a closeness to the Lord. And you remember he used the illustration of the vine and the branches? A very familiar illustration because God in the Old Testament had called Israel his precious vine. But Jesus employed this illustration because he wanted his disciples to understand that it was remaining close to him that was going to be the means by which they would experience the presence of God in such a powerful way as to continue to grow up spiritually to be more like Christ. And in John chapter 15, if your eyes drop a little bit further in the Gospel of John to chapter 15, verse 4, you read these words by Jesus, "Remain in me and I in you. Just as a branch is unable to produce fruit by itself unless it remains on the vine, so neither can you unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit, because you can do nothing without me." So he is saying, I am your resource for this new life. Stay connected to me. And to the extent that you feel spiritually weak, evaluate your connection to me. Stay close to me. Beware of all of the distractions that are going to be in your life and in your world. Have a care that they are not taking away from your connection with me. I must be your number one connection if you hope to live a life that is a transformed life, if you hope to grow to be like me. Growth in the spiritual sense of strength and growth in Jesus' teaching is what discipleship is all about, beloved, is it not? My desire from this message on God's omnipresence is to encourage you to understand a doctrine. Think of it. Understand theology matters. Understanding truth about God should be a strengthening to your life following after Christ, which in our world is not a cakewalk. And if you haven't noticed that yet, you probably have some growing to do. But I would want you to walk out of here with the same kind of hope that the writer of Psalm 73 expressed. Let me read that for you and listen carefully to how he expresses his hope because of his conviction about the presence of God and its power for his life. He says, "When I envied the arrogant and saw the prosperity of the wicked," and this is the prologue to his psalm, and I'm dropping now down to verse 21. "When I was in that condition, when I was envying the wicked, when I became embittered and my innermost being was wounded, I was stupid and didn't understand. I was an unthinking animal toward you. Yet, get this, I am always with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me up to glory." I was stupid. I was envious. I was incensed. But you were still there, and you would not let go of me. Beloved, is that not wonderful? But that's not all. "Who do I have in heaven but you? And I desire nothing on earth but you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. Those far from you will certainly perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, God's presence is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge." And get this, "so I can tell about all that you do." It's not over just with him. He is excited to talk about the presence of God to the people around him. Are we allowing the presence of God to so transform us that people can see the presence of God in us? When they do, maybe it's not a lot, but I think there will be those who go, "What is it about you? You are different. I don't get it. Can you explain that for me?" That's what you call a free opening. You don't have to fight for that one. But are you ready? Are you so basking in the presence of God that, like the psalmist, you say, "So I can tell all about what you do"? Let me leave you with that. Let's pray. Father, it's amazing as we have the privilege of entering into the truth of more of who you are to try to grasp some of these teachings is too high, it's too marvelous. So we simply pray that you would enable us to do that. And before we close this morning, Lord, we want to give thanks that we have the privilege of expressing to you our appreciation for your provisions for us as we make our offering at this time. In Jesus' name, amen.